A New Testament reading from Ephesians chapter 2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up in him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Would you please pray with me? Lord, we do thank you for your word. We pray now that you send your spirit among us in power to help us understand it. Give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear, give us receptive hearts, and change what we love to match what you love, and empower us to live in light of it. We pray this in the mighty and risen name of Jesus. Amen. Well, today we launch out into chapter 2 of Ephesians, chapter 2. We rounded out chapter 1 last week, and as we move into chapter 2, what I just want to kind of give you an overview. This is what today's message is going to be, kind of an overview of the first half of Ephesians chapter 2. But before we move in, you need to understand that there's a significant shift that takes place as we move into the beginning of chapter 2. Chapter 1, we saw, was essentially, the very beginning of chapter 1, Paul sets out the setting for what he's going to say, which is before time itself. It's just crazy. Before the foundation of the world, right? Paul says all these things have happened. And so it's a kind of a God's eye view, essentially, of God's plan of salvation. That's chapter 1. And chapter 2 shifts the scene, essentially. And it's the view of God's plan of salvation from the perspective of the saved sinner. So chapter 1 is this cosmic, ancient, God's eye perspective on the plan of salvation. And chapter 2 is a radical shift to what it's like from the perspective of the person who is the saved sinner. So today we'll launch out with that perspective. We'll see a couple things. One, the life that you're saved from. Two, the life that you're saved for. And then how you move from the first to the second. The life you're saved from, that's in verses 1 through 3. The life you're saved for, that's at the end of the chapter, or the set of verses. And then how you get from the first to the second. So first, the life that you're saved from, verses 1 through 3. Paul gives three things that you're saved from. And here they are: death, condemnation, and what's the final one? Slavery. Death, condemnation, and slavery. We're not going to camp out on each of these today for a bunch of reasons. What I want to talk about, one of them, condemnation, we'll talk at a future time, but I'll kind of skim the surface of it in just a second. So the life you're saved from is characterized by those three things: death, condemnation, and slavery. Before I get into those topics, let me just say, why should we even talk about this? I mean, some of you are like, oh, great. It's an afternoon, it's kind of crummy weather, it looks like it's going to be crummy weather again this week, it was last week, and I came and we're going to talk about death, condemnation, and slavery. Well, that's just my first point, okay? We're going on. Why should we talk about that? Imagine if you went away, you went on a trip, and you asked a friend to come by your house while you were gone, pick up, your mail, and, feed the cat, if you have such a thing, and water the plants, okay? And you come back from your trip, and the friend says, I did all the things that you asked. Cat's in good shape. Plants are still alive. And by the way, I paid one of your bills that came in the mail. What do you want to know? Which one? Is it the $100,000 student loan? Or is it, I was going to say cable bill, but sometimes that gets close. Is it the water bill, the $100 water bill? You want to know which one? And if it's the $100 water bill, you'll say, wow, that's really kind. Thanks so much. Really appreciate that. And you might think about a way that you could, return the favor in some point. Maybe I'll take you to dinner or something like that. If it's the $100,000 student loan that you've been struggling to get out from underneath, and you thought you might never get out from underneath it, and the person says, yeah, I paid that, you don't know what to say. It's not just a difference in degree, the gratitude from the one to the other. It's a difference in kind. The one is sort of, well, that's really nice. The other one is, you've lifted off me an impossible burden. And so, likewise, when we're talking about this subject today, one of the reasons why we want to talk about, one of the reasons why Paul himself begins chapter 2 with speaking about the life you're saved from, because he's speaking to people whom he presumes to be Christians. You were, past tense, dead in your trespasses and sins. It's a past tense thing. Why talk about it? Because the gap between where you were and what you are now is the measure of your gratitude. If you don't ever think about how things used to be for you, or maybe today you're in Christ, but you've never really thought much about what that would be like if you were not. You don't ever remember a time before which you didn't love Jesus. Why would you spend time on it? Because it helps ratchet up your sense of gratitude. So let's look here at this first point here. He gives verses 1 to 2, death. Look at it there with me. And you were sick in your trespasses and sins, and you were not doing so well in your trespasses and sins. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Many people, I think, what they conceive of when they think about a person who is not, Paul says, in Christ, who is not saved, what they think of is the person is kind of like struggling, they're kind of in a drowning condition. And periodically they'll move the water enough to get their head above the water enough to take a breath, but things are not looking so good for them. Paul says you're dead at the bottom of the ocean. You're dead in your trespasses and sins. But look at what the kind of death it is. It's a weird sort of death. Look at it there in verses 1 and 2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once, what's the verb? Walked. This is a death where you walk. It's a different kind of a death, right? And this is an important point to sort of camp out on. What is Paul trying to say here? The people, he's speaking about us and about everyone, dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked. That's a Hebrew idiom, which just means a course of life. The kinds of decisions that you made, the things that you did, it was your life. That's what you did. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in how you walk. What Paul is trying to say is that every part of you, when you are not in Christ, when you are not saved, every part of you is affected by, and when you're outside of salvation, every part of you is dominated by sin. So your mind, whenever you forget things, this, I'm convinced, this is part of the impact of the fall. The struggle to learn is part of the impact of the fall. Your mind is affected. What you think is true is affected. The way you see things. Have you ever had a situation where all of a sudden you've been talking about a particular theme, or you've had a relationship for a long time, and all of a sudden out of the blue you have a new insight about the person? You think, oh my gosh, I never realized that. How did I never see that up until now? So your ability to perceive things is impaired. Not just your mind, but also your emotions or your affections, the things that you love, are affected by sin. And in addition to those two things, your mind and your emotions, also your will, your power to choose, is also affected. If you're like me, And then you will have had the experience of being upset at yourself for doing the thing that you didn't want to do and failing to do the thing that you wished you had. Isn't that weird? Why does that happen? That we find ourselves struggling to choose to do the very thing that we know is good for us and that we want to do. It's because sin has impaired our will. And here's the idea. The idea is not, when Paul is talking about, this is going to be an object lesson, okay? We've not had an object lesson yet. Get ready. This is the first sermon object lesson that we've had. Paul is not saying that you are, when you are outside of Christ, that you're as bad off as you possibly could be. Some people misunderstand Paul to be saying that here. That when he's speaking about your whole self being affected by sin, Paul's not saying that you're the worst you could possibly be. Some people think that, by the way. It's particularly in the Bible Belt. And that's, for example, why, I don't know how many friends I have, many friends, many ministers that I have. They, for example, when we talk about lesbian and gay and bisexual and transgender, those kinds of things, they were raised to think that if you love someone of the same sex and you have a sexual relationship with them, then there must be something horribly, deeply wrong with you. And then they met someone who was lesbian or gay, and it turned out they were a wonderful person. And so they thought, well, the Bible must be wrong on those things. And I've had a few friends where I've sat with, and they've told me that story, and I've told them, I said, well, you probably were a bigot. Because you thought that if somebody was engaged in a particular kind of sin, they must be a horrible person in all other respects. They must be the worst they could be. You see how many Christians think this? That's not the teaching of the scripture here when it comes to people who are outside of salvation. Is that their whole self is affected by sin. Okay, this is a regular glass of water. This is my glass, and this is my spoon that I brought from home. I'll show you. There's nothing wrong with this water. I'm going to drink it. Unless you have issues with germs like I do, you would drink after the video, right? This would be fine. You would be fine drinking this glass of water. Now imagine, as I put in this one drop, some of you can see this better than others. I put in a little drop there. And imagine that this little drop is arsenic. Would you drink this? It's just a little bit. The point is that little drop has changed it in character. It's changed it from something that was fine and you'd be happy to drink to something you wouldn't drink at all, even though it's a little bit. It's completely changed its character, right? But notice, it's not as green as it could be. For the future people who are listening to this on recording, the food coloring is green. What if I did this? Kristen's thinking, oh, he's using all my food coloring. Is that greener, Sam? Yes. Yeah, it's greener. You know, you wouldn't drink this. It's greener, but you wouldn't drink it before, right? Everybody with me? This is what Paul is describing. This is what it's like when he's speaking about death. When you are dead in your trespasses and sins. Some people are greener than others, dead in their trespasses and sins. But everybody's green. You with me? It's like that for everyone. It pervades the entirety of the water, and it changes the character of the whole glass. You're not as bad off as you could be, but your whole self is affected. And there are some people who outwardly, and sometimes inwardly, are much more moral and good and kind people than others. They're less green than others. So don't be surprised, Christian, if you meet someone who is kinder than you. Where we are in the Bible Belt, part of what it means, when somebody says, are you a Christian? The other person says, yeah, I'm a Christian. Typically what people mean is, are you nice? Do you go to church sometimes? Those things are, that's great if you're nice, and I hope you're nicer now than you used to be. That's kindness is a sort of a niceness. That's a different biblical concept, though, which we'll get into in a second. It's actually in verse 7. But it's much more than that. And many people can go to church for their whole lives and never love the Lord. So it's much more than that. And yet, we're surrounded in a context where people are surprised when they meet someone whose glass is green, but they excel, that person whose glass is green excels them in some character trait, right? So when Paul says you are dead in your trespasses and sins, he's saying your entire self is affected by sin. Listen to how John Stott puts this, the great Anglican pastor and preacher and Bible scholar. The biblical statements about the deadness of non-Christian people raise problems for many people today, because it doesn't seem to square with the facts of our ordinary experience. I think most of us would say, yeah, I guess that's kind of true. And some of us are even embarrassed about this, and we come to doubt it. Lots of people, he continues, who don't make a Christian profession at all, even people who openly repudiate Jesus Christ, appear to be very much alive. One has the vigorous body of an athlete, another the lively mind of a scholar, a third, the vivacious personality of a film star. Are we to say that such people, if Christ has not saved them, are dead? Yes, indeed, we must and do say that very thing. For in the sphere that matters supremely, which is neither the body, nor the mind, nor the personality, but the soul, they have no life. And you can tell it. They are blind to the glory of Jesus Christ. They are deaf to the voice of the Holy Spirit. They have no love for God. No sensitive awareness of his presence. No leaping of their spirit toward him with the cry, Abba, Father. No longing for fellowship with his people. No desire to praise and glorify him. They are as unresponsive to the deeper realities of life as a corpse. So we should not hesitate, he says, to affirm that a life without God, however physically fit, however mentally alert, however charismatic a person may be, that kind of life is a living death. And those who live in it are dead, even while they live. To affirm this paradox is to become familiar with the basic tragedy of a fallen human condition. It is that people who were created by God and for God should now be living without God. And that was our condition until the great shepherd found us. The other two pieces that Paul references here, condemnation, which is being under the wrath of God, we're going to speak about that. We're going to have a whole separate sermon on that, because today, the younger you are, the harder that is for you to believe. Most people that I know, they deny. It's not just that they don't affirm that part of Paul's teaching. They deny it. And what we're going to do is talk about that at a future time, in a couple of weeks probably. But the other one that I want to spend a little bit of time on here is when Paul says in verses 2 to 3 that our life outside of Christ was characterized not just by death and condemnation, but also by slavery. And that's in verses 2 and 3. Let's look at it there. So he says in verse 1 that you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which verse 2, in which you all once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Here, Paul lists what Christian tradition has come down and sort of summarized as the three great enemies of everyone, including Christians still, which is the world, and the flesh, and the devil. That's here, right? He says that. That's when he says the prince of the power of the air. There's a whole separate section here in the last part of Ephesians 5 and in Ephesians 6, which is this entire set of armor that's available to a Christian. We're going to spend probably 12 to 15 weeks just on that kind of stuff. So I actually thought about drinking that water for a second. So we'll get there, okay? But not quite yet. So, but just notice there in verse 2, following the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air, and then in verse 3, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. When he talks about flesh, he's not talking about skin or bones. He's talking about your sinful nature. And what that means is, it's the part of you, even if you're a Christian, it's the part of you, thank you, it's the part of you that hates the things of the faith. It's the part of you that continues to dislike God and want to be in his place. When he speaks about the world, he's speaking about what we can call organized flesh. The world is not people we want to stay away from and retreat from and so on. We're supposed to be in the world, but not like it. We'll be like it in some ways and we'll be unlike it in other ways. But when he speaks here about the world, what he's speaking about are the areas in our culture and our society that make opposition to God persuasive and attractive. It's organized flesh. It makes you feel like if you are attempting to be a disciple of Jesus and you're taking him seriously as your master and Lord in your life, then you're missing out on the good stuff. I wonder if you've ever thought that. Organized flesh. The world. So the main point here, we'll have a couple of sessions in the future where we'll talk about a couple of these in greater detail. Remember today, just kind of an overview of as we turn the corner here into chapter 2. The main point here is about the life before Christ. And here the slavery, the main idea of slavery. And this is what most people don't understand. Most people, including Christian people, what they think about freedom, when they think about freedom, what they think about is being unrestrained. They think, I'll be free. I will not be enslaved to anything if as long as people are not able to coerce me or tell me what to do. I had a conversation with my brother once about that. He said, he was in a bad situation, and he said, I just want to be free. And I said, what does that mean to you? And he said, it means nobody can tell me what to do. I said, that's it? Yeah, that's it. I said, the bad thing is that you want things for yourself that will continue to keep you in slavery. And you can't get away from yourself. So freedom is not just the absence of external constraint. It is wanting the things that will fulfill you. And part of the problem out when you're not following Jesus, part of the problem is you're going to want things that are going to continue to move you away from the kingdom. You're going to want to do things that are going to move you away from the lordship of Jesus. And we can sum it up in this way. One of the main principles of being enslaved is a kind of a self-centeredness. The idea is that you want what you want. I want what I want, and I want it now. It's just, you know, you can see this very evidently in young children. And when they get older, it's harder to see it. And in adults, it can look like virtue. So there are some people who they are outwardly very religious or very moral or very upstanding and all those things. And the reason they are all those things for some people, the reason they are all those things is because they get something out of it. That's why they do those things. Because at the end of the day, it's not about the behavior, it's about them. And the behavior is a means to get other people to like them and trust them and elevate them and so on. And so even the person who is the very upstanding sort of person can sometimes actually be deeply enslaved to those things. Look at the Pharisees. So the life outside of Jesus is characterized by that kind of death that we looked at. It's characterized by condemnation, being under the wrath of God, which we'll look at in a future session. And it's characterized by being enslaved to your own desires. That's the life you're saved from. What about the life you're saved for? The life you're saved for. Verses 8 through 10, look at it there with me. For by grace, in verse 8, you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The life you're saved for, one of the things you're saved for, is a life of good works. I know that's shocking to many people in the Bible Belt. Because for most of us, our understanding, the term good works, the more long you've been in church, the more it is that you think the term good works is slanderous. It's a four-letter word. You ought not ever be caught engaged in good works, right? The issue is not the works, it's the motive. The issue is not the works, it's the reason. Jesus says, we look in Matthew chapter 5, you know, and 6 in the Sermon on the Mount, the first thing we went through together, I want you to pray, the Pharisees pray. I want you to pray if you're my disciple, but don't do it in the way that they do it. Same outward behavior, totally different motive. I want you to give, but don't do it in the way that they give. How do they give? You remember that? They give with trumpets so that everybody knows what they're doing. And you make a big point of it and you say, hey, everybody wants you to notice I just gave 10 bucks to this homeless guy right here. Everybody see that? Aren't I a good guy? You may not make that last point. You want them to draw that inference. Jesus says, I want you to give to people who are in need, but do it so that the right hand doesn't know what the left hand is doing, which means they do it, the Pharisees do it, so that they're because they're other conscious. They want other people to see them. But the disciple does it, they're not even self-conscious of it. They don't even think about it as it pertains to themselves. So it's not so much about the behavior as it is about the motive or the reason. And so the life you're saved for, in fact, is a life where you are walking in, there's that idiom again, you're walking in good works, which God prepared beforehand, that's a reference back to chapter 1, before the foundation of the world, that you should walk in them. So what that means is, you're going to do things, if you're in Christ, you're going to do stuff that brings glory and honor to him. And you freely chose to do it. And God planned for you to do it before time began. That's one of the attributes or characteristics of the life that you're saved for. It's a life that's characterized in that way. Another piece is you're saved for a life in verse 10 where you are God's, the workmanship is the word here, you're God's masterpiece. Look at it there with me in verse 10. For we are his workmanship. Workmanship. The Greek word is poema. But we are his poema, which is where we get our word poem. You could easily say, for we are his artistry, his masterpiece. Do you ever think about yourself like that? Probably not. I don't. I think I'm a work in progress. I'm not a masterpiece, I'm a work in progress. And there's a sense in which that's included in what Paul is saying here. But here's the idea. The whole point of this is that from before the foundation of the world, before time began, God looked at you and prepared a plan for you to walk in good works, and a plan where you are going to be more and more conformed, more and more like Jesus. You're going to become more and more like that over your life. And so that at the end of the time, on that day, on the last day, when all secrets will be revealed and all things made known, on that day, everyone will look at you if you are in Christ. And they will say, not, who is that wonderful person? You know, in the same way that you go to like a great painting, let's say a great portrait. A person doesn't go to the portrait and say, I wonder who that person is in the portrait. They'd say, I wonder who the painter was. You will be like that. The third thing he says is, the life you're saved for is a life free from, the word is boasting. But I suspect that we misunderstand that term. Look at it there with me in verse 9. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. The thing that's not a result of works is stated in verse 8, and that's about salvation by grace through faith. And that's set up in such a way so that no one may boast. It can't be done by your efforts or your works, that's what he's saying there, so that no one may boast. And I think what most of us hear when he says so that no one may boast, what most of us hear is so that no one may, give me another synonym for it. Yes, so that no one may brag. What a weird thing for someone to say, right? Not what it means. What does it mean? Let me give you an example of the same term as it's used in the Old Testament. Listen, Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23 and following. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Is wisdom a bad thing? No. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands me and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in all the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul uses the word boast about 10 or 15 times. And he's speaking about people who boast in the wrong things or boast in the wrong way, and he's going to talk about some of the things that he'll boast in. It doesn't mean brag. Sometimes it will mean that, but here that's not what it means, and that's not what it means in Jeremiah 9. What it means there is glory in, or revel in, or rest in, or set as a foundation. Let me give an example. You can work really hard and come to some great achievement. You've got a goal, and you went after your goal, and you achieved the goal. You can boast in that goal without ever saying a thing. Right? Bragging is saying a thing about it. You can boast in that goal and having achieved that goal in a negative way, the way we normally think about it, by saying this. It's the source of my significance. You know, if you conceive of yourself as a great writer and someone criticizes your writing, you will not be able to handle it. Because it's your boast. It's the thing that gives you value and significance. And it's different for all of us. Probably some of us overlap in what those things are. But, you know, when someone has what we conceive as, that's an overreaction. You know, oftentimes you're getting close to the boast. You're getting close to the thing that the person is resting on. You're getting close to the thing that the person is reveling in, is glorying in. You're getting close to their core. That's the boast. And so Paul says here in verse 9 and 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this, the salvation through faith, is not your own doing, it's a gift. Why is it a gift? Why did God set it up that way? So that you could never earn it. Some of you see your faith as earning salvation. And that's why some of you find yourself wrapped up in knots about whether you have a sufficiently strong faith to be saved. Because you wonder whether your faith is good enough. This is also a hallmark of a Bible Belt culture. The focus is on the faith instead of on the grace. The focus is on yourself instead of on the Savior. Faith is the instrument that receives salvation. It's not the cause of it. Otherwise, it would be a thing that you could say, I've got such a good faith. Have you seen my faith? It would be a thing that you could boast about. Whether you bragged about it or not, see the difference? It's a thing that you could revel in, glory in. So the life you're saved from is a life free of that. And if you just take a moment and think, what would my life be like if I were unoffendable? what would it be like? Because each of us have an area where we don't want people to cross into that area. Now, there's you know, civility and all those things are great, you know. But it's one thing to say, hey, you can't talk to me that way. It's another thing to say, you can never talk to me that, you know, that's where you're getting close to a boast, right? You see the difference? What would it be like if you were able to live out this kind of a thing where you were unoffendable? There was a time, let me give an example, there was a time where when I first started driving, I learned to drive on the Dallas highways in a little two-door, anybody know what a Toyota Tercel is? Raise your hand if you know what a Toyota Tercel is. Oh, good, good, I'm surprised by that. Okay, yes, that was my car that I learned to drive in, and it was the standard, and it was a death trap around the Dallas areas. And, you know, and so I'm in that little car in a bad, you know, driving sort of situation for someone who's learning how to drive. 16-year-old brains for boys in particular are not fully developed, and that's an issue when you're in a Toyota Tercel on Dallas freeways. And if somebody does something crazy to you in traffic, for example, gives you the international sign of diplomacy, you might not like that. And I had a few incidents like that when I was that age. Years later, moved past that, you know, grew up a little bit. That doesn't bother me so much. And now, I remember a time I was driving downtown to go to work, and some person just was driving the wrong way, really. It was a one-way street. If you go downtown, you know, if you know the way to go, you go here, here, here. That way you do all these one-way streets. You hit all the lights. It's great. Ask me later. So I was on this one-way street, and it was kind of early morning-ish. So you see, everybody has headlights on. Headlights are coming toward me. I know I'm going the correct direction. So I start flashing my headlights to this person far off, let them know, oh, yeah. The person was not happy about the fact that I pointed out to them that they were going the wrong way in a head-on collision with me in a one-way street. And the person turned off on the one-way and gave me many international signs of diplomacy. And I remember thinking, what is this? What a crazy way to start your day. That lady must be going through some. The point is that they didn't bother. I didn't even think about it anymore, that issue. I have other issues, you know, but not that one anymore. Unoffendable by that. I wish I were unoffendable by all things. What about you? Let me give you a few diagnostic questions. Do you find yourself with a kind of entitlement attitude more often, or a kind of contented attitude more often? Do you believe that everything that you have is a gift that you don't deserve? If you do, then even though you will have times of hurt and pain and difficulty and suffering, which will happen, some people think that if they're a Christian, certain bad things can't happen to them. Look at the disciples. Look at Jesus. But if you have a view that all the things you have is a gift that you don't deserve, then you'll be able to move through those, you'll at least have available to you the option to move through those difficult times and to sail through the times of suffering in a way where you say, Lord, you know what is good. Help me heal. But if you have a sense of entitlement, if you haven't turned this corner, if the gospel quarter hasn't dropped for you, if you have a boast, Paul says in 2 Corinthians, if I boast, I boast in the Lord, and I boast in my own weaknesses. Those are the things that I rest on. If you have a boast on something else, then what will happen is if that thing is attacked, then you will say, either consciously or in your behavior to the Lord, I don't deserve this. I have served you faithfully in all these years and in this way, and now this is how you repay me. I'm out. I know people have done that. I'm out. And how many people in our cultural context have been taught that if you say the sinner's prayer, then your life's going to be great? Come be a Christian because everything's going to work out for you. God's got a wonderful plan for your life and you're going to love it. You might not like it, at least at first. The idea here is not that certain bad things can't happen to you, that the circumstances change. It's that you change. You move from death to life. And you have now available to you certain resources that you never could have had before. Let me give you another diagnostic question. Do you struggle with, or do you experience the difference between being proud on the one hand and being prideful on the other? It's okay to be proud of doing something that's difficult to do. It's okay to, if you pass the bar exam, be proud of passing the bar exam. Looking at you. Right? That's a hard thing to do. If you achieved some, you ran a marathon. You know, the other day I saw somebody, and I could tell. You know how they do the little stickers on the back of their cars? You know, they said 13.1, and then 26.2. You know, they're telling you what they're, whatever. The person said like 1K was a sticker, and the next one was a 3K. No kidding. And the next one was a 5K, and the next one was a 10K, and the next one was 13.1, and then 26.2, and then it just went, kept going, like got into triple digits. So I was like, boy, this person, their life story is like on their window, you know? Be proud of that. Great. But the difference between being proud of something and being prideful is about where your identity rests. Because one day that person won't be able to run anymore. All those miles will have caught up to the hip joints and the knee joints and the whatever, and they won't be able to run anymore. And what then if the person has been in a prideful condition about the stickers or just a proud condition? What do you find yourself being in more? Let me give an example from an article I read a couple years ago in the 2016 presidential election. You may recall there was a guy who was then governor of New Jersey named Chris Christie. Remember that guy, Chris Christie? Governor Christie was very overweight, and it factors into the story. The journalist said, this is a quote from the story that I read. He said, Governor Christie, you're always talking about fiscal discipline. How about a little physical discipline? Eat a salad. Now, I don't know the journalist who wrote that, and I never like looked up the person, but I guarantee you that person was not overweight. Otherwise, how could he have faced his colleagues? I also suspect that that person had made a boast out of his own physical condition. And what happens when you make a boast out of something that's genuinely good that you can be proud of, and it turns into a prideful thing, is you have to target other people who don't meet your standard about that. Just like that guy did. So, now, how do you get from the first condition to the second condition? How do you get from the life you're saved from to the life you're saved for? That's in verses 4 through 7. Look at it there with me. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when you didn't deserve any of it, even when you were dead in your trespasses and sins, God made us alive together with Christ. And Paul overflows, by grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward those who believe. If your name, imagine this for a second, if your name comes up in the heavenly courts, if there's such a thing, and God, imagine God hears your name, what do you think is the first thing that comes to God's mind about you? My experience, my own personal experience has been with that question, and my experience in walking with others has been, most people don't think God is angry with them, at least here. Maybe you do. My experience is most people think that the first thing that comes to God's mind is, what a disappointment. What a disappointment. But look what Paul says, speaking about us individually and corporately. God was rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. You can go through there and change the us and put in your own name even. That would be a good devotional exercise. So how do you get from the life you're saved from to the life you're saved for? It's the kindness in verse 7. So that in the coming ages he might show. The reason he did all those things, Paul says in verse 7, is so that for the purpose or result that in the coming ages, that is to say, when this world is passed away and whatever that world is to be next, whatever on that day when things roll over from the way they are now to the way that they were designed to be, that he might show the immeasurable riches toward us in kindness. What does that mean? And this is one of those areas where the English translation is kind of weak. And it's not because the translators are not smart. It's because there's different language. And sometimes it's hard to have one word that corresponds with a different idea in another language. Here, the idea behind kindness is costly action. Costly action. He did all those things so that on that day, on the last day, he might show his immeasurable riches of his grace and his costly action toward us in Christ. You can see even in that how you get from the life you're saved from to the life you're saved for. Jesus switches places with you. The essence of sin is substituting yourself for God, and the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for you. That's why Paul says, you have been seated where Jesus was seated. You have been raised up, he says in verse 6, and seated us with him in the heavenly places. He switched places. The life of death, he died the death. Of condemnation, he took your place to be under the wrath. He switched places with you so that you could have the life that was just described, a life free from being offendable. Without a boast, a life where you walk in good works without getting life from them, and a life where you feel, not just know, but you feel God's pleasure in you as you are being made into his poema. So the way you get from the life you're saved from to the life you're saved for, there's been a trading of the places. Have you experienced that? Many of you will say, yeah, I have experienced that. I know the date. Great. But my experience has been, and I think you'll probably agree, that many of us, because there's still a part of us, the flesh, which we'll talk about at a future time, Paul calls it in other places indwelling sin, it sticks around. And there's a significant part of us still, even if you are a Christian, there's a significant part of you that hates what God wants you to love. And because that part of you, you can never get away from it because you carry yourself wherever you go. You may find yourself wanting to go back into the old life, the life you were saved from. You may be like the Israelites. I wonder if you ever thought about this. For years, I thought, you know, they come out of slavery, and then they have all this amazing stuff happen to them, and they get this heaven bread, you know, that just appears on the ground, and people come out, they just eat the heaven bread. It's amazing. Manna, you know, it's amazing. Oh, you're thirsty? I'm going to clack the rock, and water's going to come out. Unbelievable. And then what they had to do is complain and say, at least when we were slaves in Egypt, we got meat. I haven't had meat in so long. I'm so upset. Remember that? I do all that? And you're like, what is the matter with these people? What is the matter with these people? They want to go back into the old life of condemnation and slavery and death. Maybe they're not so different. And so the way as a Christian that you continue to move in the new life that you've been saved for is by applying the switching of the place, applying the gospel. It's the same thing got you from the first point to the second point. And you continue to apply the gospel to whatever the boast is until it shrinks up the boast. And no, you no longer have to boast on that. And what you boast in, like Paul says, is the cross. Do you know how to do that? Do you know how to apply that tomorrow when you go to the meeting with the person that you're dreading? Do you know how to, some of you are road ragers. Do you know how to apply this in the next road rage situation? Because the road ragey is, some of you are elbowing each other. I see this. It's a type of slavery. And you have been freed from that if you are in Christ. Do you know how to live out and apply the freedom and the power of the gospel? I pray that you do. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your Son. We pray that you would impress on us how stark it is, the change that you have made for us, the life we've been saved from, and that you would help us to experience today, this week, the life you have saved us for. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen.